And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they asked him, "Grant us to sit one at your right and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup and that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I feel like I should be wearing a uniform, but please put up with me. I'm sure most of us have had the experience of being in a situation where we just felt like we didn't fit, we didn't belong. Maybe you turned up to Boys Brigade without your uniform. If you're married, you'll know that experience. In your mind, something is just obvious. This is the way we should do things. And then your spouse thinks about it completely the other way. And you wonder, I wonder what planet she's on. And you think, well, if I'm from Mars, she must be from Venus. There are situations where we're just out of place, I think. And in these series of incidents in Mark chapter 10, the disciples find themselves like that on every occasion. What they think is natural, what they think is normal, just turns out to be the opposite of Jesus every time. Mark has introduced us to this guy Jesus. He bursts onto the scene in the early chapters announcing the kingdom of God, a whole new situation that was coming, a new state of affairs. And in the first few chapters, the question is raised again and again, who is this Jesus? He keeps doing things that just throw people, that raise that strange question. He declares forgiveness. He says to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And people say, who can do that? That only God does that. He stills a storm and the disciples are afraid of him. Who is it that can command the wind and the waves and they obey him? And finally, the disciples sort of get it. Jesus says to them, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. It's clicked. They've worked out that Jesus is the one who's come from God to bring the reign of God, the salvation of God. It's God stepping into our world to change what's here, to change the status quo. But in the next few chapters, the question Mark puts in front of us is, what is this kingdom like? What has Jesus come to do? What's his mission? And because of what his mission is, what is this kingdom? And we keep finding out that this kingdom that Jesus brings is just different. It's radically different to the normal state of affairs, the normal way of living life. Back in chapter 2, Jesus has likened it to new wineskins and old wineskins. You've probably never had this experience because we use bottles and they're sort of glass and fairly strong. But in that world, if you put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins had already stretched and then become brittle. Put some new wine in, it starts to ferment, it starts to expand. You know what's going to happen, don't you? The wineskin's going to burst and you lose the new wine and the old wineskin. It's just a total disaster. And Jesus is saying, you can't fit my new kingdom into the normal ways of doing things. It just doesn't work. And that's what the disciples find again and again in Mark chapter 10. Firstly, children are being brought to Jesus. And the disciples are shooing them away. Come on, go away. Jesus doesn't want to know you. And Jesus rounds on his disciples. He says, no, you've got it completely wrong. Welcome the children. Bring them in because it's to children and people like them that the kingdom belongs to. And then a rich man comes up to Jesus, earnest, asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, just do something easy like sell everything, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the guy walks away sad. And the disciples can't believe it. Jesus, you're pushing away someone who's a natural. What are you doing? Jesus then says, well, it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. And the disciples, well, their jaws are almost on the ground. They can't believe Jesus is saying it. And then Jesus sets out towards Jerusalem. And they're astonished. Jesus, don't go there. That's not the right place. It's going to be a disaster. And James and John come and say, Jesus, can we have the best positions in your kingdom when it finally arrives? They really believe Jesus' kingdom is coming, don't they? And the other 10 disciples get offended that James and John are getting the jump on them. And Jesus rounds on all of them and says, no, you've got it completely wrong. Jesus and the disciples, they just keep missing. What the disciples expect is so different. It doesn't fit what Jesus brings. Because Jesus' kingdom turns this world upside down. It's completely different. It doesn't fit. What comes naturally is totally out of step with Jesus. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning. Because what comes naturally for the disciples is probably what comes naturally for us too. The normal rules of life don't fit with this kingdom Jesus brings. So firstly, this incident in verses 13 to 16, where children are being brought to Jesus. And the disciples, well, they're protecting Jesus. They've realised something very important of Jesus, that is, his importance. He's the Messiah. That's positive, isn't it? And they've now started to take it on themselves to have some responsibility for his itinerary, and children aren't on the itinerary. Only important people are going to get to see Jesus. But Jesus is indignant. The disciples have got it completely wrong. The kingdom of God belongs to people like children. And he takes it even further in verse 15. I tell you, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, what is it about children that Jesus is picking up here? What does he have in mind? Some people think, well, maybe it's the innocence of children. Well, can I remind you, if you're an adult, can I remind you of what you thought when you were a child? If you're anything like me, when you were a child, did you think you were perfectly good and innocent? No. I remember as a child thinking, won't it be great when I grow up one day and I'm no longer naughty all the time? Didn't you feel like that? And when you're an adult, you look at children and think, gee, I wish I was innocent like them. But it's not true. We know what kids are actually like. Is Jesus saying, you know, you've got to be really nice, really well behaved? That's what it means. No, that's not what it's about. Is it their dependency? Is it their immaturity? No, think again. Why are the disciples bouncing the kids? Why are they shooing them away? It's because they're not important enough. They've got nothing to offer Jesus. They've got no bargaining. There's no status in having children come around. They're just not important. And the disciples here are acting like, well, they've actually got the importance. They can push people away. They're one of the insiders. But Jesus rebukes them. They've got the kingdom wrong. Unless they, even as adults, become like children, unless they receive the kingdom and the blessings that Jesus offered with no pretension, no self-importance, but just like kids, they can't be members of his kingdom. That's true for us too. And Mark then gives us a couple of stories that help us to understand a bit more of what Jesus is saying. This rich man comes up to Jesus. And at a human level, he's got everything going for him. And if this guy walked into church this morning, I presume we would welcome him with open arms. He's eager about spiritual things. He runs up to Jesus. He's respectful. Good teacher, what must I do? He asks the question, I should pray every day that somebody asks me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's spiritually minded. And he's morally upright and respected. He keeps the commands of God. And he has been doing it since he was a boy. And on top of that, he's rich. Now, he'd be welcome, wouldn't he? We'd love to have such a person come. And how would you respond? What must I do? I presume we'd say, well, not much, actually. You're sort of three quarters of the way there. Just put your trust in Jesus and everything will be good. Jesus has commanded his disciples, or called them back in chapter 1, to be fishers of men, to go out and catch men. Well, here's someone they didn't have to catch. He's jumping into the boat himself. He's practically Christian already. But Jesus' response is, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come and follow me. That is demanding, isn't it? Even before that, Jesus has almost been a bit rude to him. Good sir, what must I do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. That's meant to put him on his back foot to start with, doesn't it? And it's meant to make him think. He's come and called Jesus good. Jesus says, well, who do you think I really am? Only God is good. Are you saying you think I'm God? Which is a good question to ask. But also, it makes him think, if only God is good, can I genuinely think that I'm good? And then he tells him to get rid of everything. As I said, this seems ludicrous. I'd make it as easy as possible for someone like this. But Jesus demands everything. But Jesus has put his finger on something. The man goes away, sadly unwilling. He said he was interested in eternal life, but it turns out he's much more attached to this life. He's unwilling to lose his life for Jesus. He wants to save it. He may have kept all the commands, but he's not like a child. Children are welcomed by Jesus, but this man is rejected. Why? Why won't he become like a child? I presume because his money makes him who he is. And then Jesus sees the reaction of the disciples. He looked around his disciples and he says to them, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And at that point, the disciples are just, that blows their mind. Because in their mind, an upright rich man is obviously blessed and favoured by God. He's practically there already. But Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's actually pretty hard for everyone, but especially for the rich. He likens it to getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, that's just a ludicrous idea, isn't it? How big's a camel? Much bigger than me, okay? Imagine a camel up here at the front. How big's the eye of a needle? Now, I know they had bigger needles back in those days, probably made of some sort of bone, but if I had it here, you couldn't see the hole. Maybe the person in the front row just could. Okay, can you imagine trying to push a camel through the eye of a needle? It's like trying to drive your car through the keyhole of your house. It's just crazy. You can't do that, can you? And Jesus says, well, that's what it's like for rich people trying to enter the kingdom. And if it's true for rich people, it's true for all of us. What stops a rich person entering the kingdom? What stops a rich person becoming like a child? It's not simply their attachment to money in itself. It's that their wealth gives them their status. It's their wealth that makes them a somebody. It's the house or their car or the fact they can walk into a restaurant and order dinner. It's their wealth that makes them deserving of the respect of others. It's their wealth that makes them seemingly a great recruit. We'd fall over them, inviting them to come. But Jesus says, if you want to come with your wealth, if you want to hang on to what that gives you, the status and the importance that your wealth gives you, you can't enter the kingdom. You can only enter the kingdom empty-handed, with nothing, like a child. Connected to that, of course, is simply our own selfishness and sinfulness. We need the forgiveness of God. Peter then sort of speaks up for the disciples and says, well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've done what the rich man wouldn't do. We've given up everything. Surely we deserve our place in the kingdom, is sort of the subtext. And Jesus' solemn response is encouraging, but it's got a sting in the tail. He says, whatever you might have given up, houses, family, anything, and you might need to give up those things to be like a child and enter the kingdom, you'll receive 100-fold in this life. You'll never put God in your debt. His generosity to you will be always far exceed what you might need to give up in this present age. Rich provision of family and fields, Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ, but with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But here's the sting in the tail, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter and the disciples are in danger of thinking that they're first. They've given up more. They've denied themselves more. Maybe the currency has changed, but they're still playing the status game. They're still saying, aren't we better than others? Are we more important than others? But Jesus says giving up things is not a work that earns something, it earns you entry. It's simply a condition that's necessary in order to come to Jesus. We must come empty-handed. helpless dependent. Those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. He turns everything upside down. He then sets out for Jerusalem and tells his disciples that's where we're going. His future is not status and glory, but betrayal, condemnation, abuse and death. And it's at that inopportune point that James and John make their move. They ask for the positions of status and power in the kingdom. When you come in your kingdom, can we have the positions at right and left hand, right next to you, Jesus, sharing all your power and all your authority and all the status that comes with it? And the other 10 disciples realise that James and John are getting the jump on them. They're unhappy with James and John. And they sort of, I presume they expect Jesus to be on their side. After all, surely he wants that for all of us. But Jesus rounds on all 12 of them. Because they're all playing the same game. They're all on about their own status and importance. And again, Jesus teaches them in verses 42 to 45 about the upside-down nature of the kingdom. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority." He says that that's just the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way everything works. Everyone's scrambling for their position. And when you make it, you want people to recognise it. You want to have your name on the door and your title and your position. Of course, you've worked hard to get it, haven't you? And you want people to recognise that. And that's true in the business world and the world of politics and the world of public service and the world of sport. And it's just the way the world works, isn't it? You try and scramble up to get what you can, to be who you can, to get from others what they're willing to give you. But he says, "Not so among you," verse 43. "Instead, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." That's upside down, isn't it? Who's the greatest? The servant. The one with nobody. The one with nothing. The one who's just putting the chairs out. The one who has no status whatsoever. Who wouldn't be recognised, unseen, probably. They're the greatest. But where does that come from? Well, verse 45 is the key. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The greatest one in the kingdom, the Messiah, God's Son, come as the King, came to serve, not to be served. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has been saying, I must go to Jerusalem and die. Why? Well, here we see why. To exchange his life for ours. To serve us by ransoming us. You know what a ransom is, don't you? It's come back onto our TV screens recently with ISIL. They've taken people hostage. And they've demanded a ransom or we kill them. Either you pay up the millions of dollars, which will fuel more arms to fuel more war, or we'll cut their head off, we'll behead them. What will rescue people? Well, a ransom. That's what they're demanding. And Jesus says that's what he came to do, to pay the ransom for us, for many, for our lives, to purchase the forgiveness that we need. He's been offering forgiveness to people. Now we see what it costs. He will give his life as the payment so that we can be set free, released from our condemnation, given eternal life. And Jesus says that was his purpose in coming. He came to die for us. He came to serve us. It's an amazing idea. Tony Abbott, if he walked in this morning, I suspect he wouldn't come to put the chairs out. He comes to be served. But Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And how do you respond to a king who gives his life to serve you? What sort of kingdom is it? Well, that is an upside-down kingdom. Jesus and his disciples are just on different planets. The disciples don't get it. They get who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. But they don't get what sort of kingdom he's bringing. Because Jesus keeps turning their normal, comfortable expectations upside down. And he does it for us as well. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The greatest is slave of all. If you want to be part of this kingdom, become like a child, even an adult, even somebody who's 70. If you want to be part of this kingdom, become like a child. That's disconcerting, isn't it? It's confronting. This kingdom Jesus is bringing doesn't slot easily into the ways of the world. In fact, it clashes. And the key is verse 45. Jesus himself, the king of this kingdom, came to serve, to give his life as a ransom. Jesus kept telling his disciples he was going to die. And now he spells out why. He's not dying just as some martyr to inspire people. It's not just a fact of life. We all die one day and Jesus says it's going to happen to me too. He didn't come to die to win glory for himself. No, the purpose of his death was to rescue us, to ransom us from captivity. His motive was to serve us, to serve you and to serve me. He left his throne in heaven to be one of us, like you becoming an ant. He surrendered to being ridiculed, spat on, flogged, and crucified. Now, at one level, what Jesus did is simply inspiring. That happens, doesn't it? You see sporting stars go to the cancer wards in hospitals and visit kids and encourage them. And I want to say good on them. You know, maybe that's the sort of thing I could do if I was a sporting star. But this isn't just like that. It's not just out there an inspiration. This is personal. I need Jesus to ransom me. It's like I'm being visited in the cancer ward. And so do you, desperately, clearly. No matter how rich you are, how smart you are, how successful you are, how moral you are, how respected you are, how beautiful you are, how powerful you are. That's why you can't enter the kingdom unless you receive it like a child, unless you come with empty hands, with no badges of honour on your chest. The person who needs rescuing can't offer anything, can they? I get rescued from the surf at Cottesloe Beach. It's quite a humbling experience. And I'm coming back in the boat having been rescued. Imagine I pull out my swimming bronze medallion and say, look, I've got a bronze medallion for swimming. What a stupid thing to do. In fact, what an insulting thing to do when I've just been rescued. That Christian song you might be familiar with gets it right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Is that the song of your heart? Like a child with nothing? Because it's the only way to enter the kingdom, says Jesus. If you know you've got nothing to offer, that's very heartening, isn't it? To know that he gave his life for you, for me, to liberate us, to bring us into his kingdom, to offer us a place, not just now, but for eternity with him. On one hand, it's great, it's heartening, but can you see now why it's so hard for rich people, for clever people, for successful people to enter? Of course, we've invested so much in becoming a somebody, haven't we? To gain recognition, to gain respect. We've probably spent 20, 40, even 60 years finding things that we're good at, things that other people will respond to, whether it's our sporting achievements or the brains or our looks or the trappings of the wealth or the body or the personality or whatever it might be. And Jesus says, you can't come in with that. To come in with that is like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It just doesn't fit. I remember meeting a young guy, I think he was 16 at the time, and we started chatting, and he was interested in Christianity. I asked him a bit about himself. He said, well, I'm in the Australian schoolboy cricket team. And I was impressed by that. I'm pretty hopeless at cricket. He was obviously, even at 16, a very good cricketer. And we got talking more. We talked about Jesus. And he said to me, could I become a Christian? I said, well, yeah, it's pretty easy, actually. You just trust in Jesus. He said, I'm trying to weigh it up. I'm not quite sure what to do. And in a moment, I'm not quite sure why I did it, but we actually went to this passage about the rich young man coming to Jesus. And we read it. And I said to him, what do you think Jesus would say to you? He said, I suspect Jesus would say, will you give up your cricket? And I said, yeah, I think he might ask that question. It's a good question, isn't it? Could you, would you give it up in order to enter his kingdom? And he said, no, I couldn't do that. He said, cricket makes me who I am. I couldn't give it up. And what Jesus is saying is if you can't give it up, you must. Do you see that? If there's something about you that you've got to hang on to that makes you who you are, something you've achieved, something you have, something that you own, if you love it more than Jesus, you must give it up. You can only enter the kingdom like a child, with nothing. If you can give it up, you don't have to. If you can't, you must. Do you see the dilemma? Unless you enter like a child, you cannot enter. If you want to hang on to whatever makes you you, and that's more important to you than the kingdom, more important than Jesus, you can't enter. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. It is like trying to push that camel through the eye of a needle. But you give it up. You let it go. You can enter. Empty-handed, just like a child. But there's another edge to this. Because I suspect, like the disciples, we might get that. We might say, yes, I want to be part of the kingdom. But something about who we are, our commitment to status and power, keeps subverting the kingdom. And becoming a Christian, entering the kingdom, actually gives you many opportunities, like it did for James and John, to even use Jesus to get back what I think I might have lost. All sorts of ways we can grow status by being part of the church. If I don't get it out there, I can get it here. I can become a leader. I can become somebody of significance and importance here. But the kingdom is not like that. Because the king we serve came to serve. He served us. And so this kingdom, this community that Jesus is building, those who belong to him, it's a totally different package to the world. It's a place in which the first are last and the last are first. The greatest is the servant of all. This is not a place to come and try and get your status by some other means. It's a place to come and serve, like Jesus who served us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is almost too good to be true that you, the King, Creator of the universe, came to serve us, mere us. But thank you that you did. Thank you that you gave your life as a ransom. Please subvert the ways that we want to keep hanging on to our status and importance. We pray that you would make us true members of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tim, for pointing us to Christ, clearly helping us to see what he has come to do in our behalf and help us. We're going to sing now, Salvation Belongs to Our God. But before we do, I'd like to just call your attention. We're going to be singing about our God who is worthy of all glory and praise and honor. That's exactly what the end of the book of Jude calls us to do. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. The God that we worship is the eternal God, the one that we will see on the day that he returns to bring his people home. We're singing to that God, the one who secures our salvation. So let's stand and sing to our great God.
Salvation belongs to our God. Declaring aloud, praise.